Good morning, church. Hey, come on in, have a seat. It's good to see you here this morning. It's always good to be gathered together to worship, to study God's word together. Just a few things as we get started this morning. The first one is welcome, especially if you're a visitor. We just want to say welcome. We're so glad you're here with us this morning. A couple of ways you can get in touch with us and maybe find out more about the church. We have these cards in the seat back pocket in front of you. You can fill out. We'd love to know how we can share with you about the ministries and opportunities we have here. And also, because it's the third Sunday of the month, after service, we're going to have some cookies back here in the fireside room. And so if you're newer to our church and you want to connect with the pastors, we'd love to invite you back there and have a cookie. And we usually have a few extra. So if you just want a cookie and to come say hi, we'll let you do that too. Please be praying for our kids. Our youth kids have been up at Camp Tadmore since Friday. We've got 9 youth and 2 leaders, Zach and Elizabeth, that are up there. They come home tomorrow. They're at the Winter Youth Conference with kids from a lot of other churches. So be praying for spiritual growth for them, that they would encounter God in fresh and new ways while they're there. Pray for safety as they travel home tomorrow as well. The Women's Clothing Exchange is on this Saturday, the 26th. That's at 6:30 p.m. It's open to anyone, so invite friends if you want to come. That's going to be downstairs in the fellowship hall. We realize that the bulletin has been a little vague on where that is, so make sure that's downstairs in the fellowship hall, ladies, if you're planning to be there. And then finally, after service today, if you are interested in the results of the building survey that we did earlier this month, we're going to be sharing those results briefly after service today, so you can stick around for that if that's something you're interested in. Now, if you would stand with us and prepare your hearts for worship, we're going to invite the worship team to come forward and lead us.
Glad you're here, and hope that you will be blessed by God's word. Not by me, but by his word, which is more important. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the grace that you have displayed toward us and giving us not only your written word, but your living word, your Son, our Savior, Jesus. And then, Father, we pray this morning that where we need to be convicted, you will convict us. Where we need encouragement, you will encourage us. Where you would challenge us, we will be challenged. And where we need to praise you, we will offer that up with the sacrifices of our hearts, our minds, our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're looking at one of the three best known instances in the Old Testament. There is Noah and the flood, David and Goliath, and Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. And as Joshua leads his people into the beginning of the conquest of the promised land, we're introduced to Jericho in chapter 2, where Joshua sent the 2 spies out to scope what was going on there in Jericho. And they were aided by the prostitute Rahab, and for her assistance and for her statement of faith in the Lord God. You can find that mentioned in Hebrews 13:1 and James 2:25. Rahab was promised that she and her family would be spared when the battle came for Jericho. Last week in chapter 5, J.D. Took us through the preparation, some of the preparation for the battle, and he mentioned or talked about how the commander of the Lord's army, and some people believe that is a theophany, an appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus. But the commander of the Lord's army told Joshua that the people of Israel were going to be given a tremendous task. In fact, it was a seemingly impossible one. Now, we're all familiar with the narrative of Jericho's fall. This chapter, in chapter 6 that we'll be looking at, we find the plan detailed that the commander of the Lord's army gave to Joshua as they prepare for the destruction of this Canaanite city, the marching around the walls for 7 days, and silence on the until the seventh, when there's the blowing of horns and the shouting of the people, and the walls collapse, and the Hebrews enter the city, destroying everything and everyone except for Rahab and her family because of the promise that had been made. Then here in chapter 6, there is a caution, a warning, for people not to take any of the precious metals, gold, silver, copper, but to take that and set that aside for other purposes. And then the Lord puts a curse on the land, on the city site. And he says, anybody who tries to rebuild on that site will be cursed. And then finally, there's a declaration that the reputation of Joshua was spread throughout the land. Now, how we get to this point, for our purposes, we want to use as a platform Joshua 6, 20, 21, and 27. So if you follow with me, I'm reading out of the New American Standard. If you have your ESV notebook on Joshua, they're close enough. You'll be able to follow quite nicely. This is what we read in verses 20 and 21 and 27. Let me find it here. Yeah. So the people shouted, and priests blew the trumpets, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, and they did so with the edge of the sword. And then in verse 27, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was heard throughout the land. Now, key to understanding the application of all of this for believers today is that this was not a military operation. This was a spiritual calling for God's people to accomplish something that seemed from a human standpoint totally impossible. You see, we, thee and me, must realize as individuals and a church body that discipleship, the life of discipleship, isn't only what we can do, but what we cannot do. If our Christian lives as individuals and a church body aren't only measured by what we can do, then what we have left is only a purely human religion. If, on the other hand, God is really who he says he is, then he is going to call upon us to do seemingly impossible things for his purposes and for our benefit. Now, it's amazing how strongly we believe in a supernatural God and yet as strongly live natural lives. God commanded Joshua and his people to conquer Jericho. Joshua believed that what was humanly impossible was possible, but that it would take a miracle to do it. He had faith in a miracle-working God. But the question is, for us, do we? We believe in the miracle-working God of the Bible, but how about for us? God could work miracles in Kenya, in Idaho, in Bullhead City, Arizona. But can he work a miracle in our homes? What about those of us who belong to First Baptist Church of Silverton? Now, listen, if discipleship means anything, and hopefully it does, if it means anything, then it means accomplishing something beyond what we can do on our own, beyond any product of our ideas, our taste, our abilities, our resources, our gifting. God calls on us to do the impossible, not once, but often. Sometimes it's going through life's inevitables. That is, all those things that we as human beings share have in common in this life, all the ups and downs and ins and outs of life. And so God calls us as a people to go out and to confront the impossible. Then when he does that, we know there's a miracle in the works. Let me put it this way. In doing the impossible possible, challenges are miracles in waiting. Now, if you don't remember anything else I say today, remember that. Challenges are miracles in waiting. Now, I've had the privilege in my 58 years of being associated with conservative Baptists. You know, that's almost six decades. 58 years sounds better, doesn't it? Anyway, in my 58 years of being associated with conservative Baptists, it's been my privilege to be involved in two significant miracles in churches that faced what seemed were impossible tasks that the Lord put before them. One was on a grand scale, and one was a little less, somewhat smaller, but just as miraculous. And there are some principles here in Joshua chapter 6 that characterize both those instances and, honestly, are just as valid right now for any body of believers who are called upon to see a miracle about to happen in the face of impossibilities. Now, we're going to be looking at the preparation for miracles. Taking Jericho must have seemed a dismaying challenge for Joshua. Sometimes in my imagination, I think that, well, he called the leaders of the 12 tribes together and they had a council of war. And maybe somebody said, well, let's just build some ladders and climb over the walls. Or somebody said, let's tunnel under the walls and watch them collapse that way. Somebody else may have said, hey, what about a battering ram? We can just punch a hole in the wall. Or somebody might have anticipated what the Greeks did at the Trojan Wars with the Trojan horse and say, well, let's pull something sneaky on them. And then, of course, as always, how about just a plain old siege? Let's starve the people into submission. But you know, Joshua would have none of that. In fact, he didn't even ask for anybody's opinion. High walls. Now understand, high walls for Joshua meant that there was going to be a miracle coming, just as the Lord's commander had told him. Let's look at verses 2 through 5 here in chapter 6. Let me read these, and you can follow along. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, seven priests shall carry seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the seventh day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up every man straight ahead. Now, from a human point of view, nothing could be more useless. Walls don't fall down with the sound of people tramping around the outside. If that was the case, all the fences in my yard would be down. Neither are cities conquered by people blowing their own horns. But that's exactly what happened. And as the late Paul Harvey used to say, you know the rest of the story. the keys to it all are in the preparation that the Lord gave to Joshua, and it involved three steps. The first step in prepping the people for the coming miracle was silence. They were to be totally silent. They couldn't even speak a word. Now, this really must have been hard, because we're talking a couple of million people, maybe a few hundred thousand more. And just the moving around, the noise of moving around the campsite must have been tremendous. But then there were mothers chasing after their kids. There were tactics to be explained to those who were going to be involved. And there was the ignoring of the Jerichoites and their taunts that they gave to the people as they marched around the wall in silence. What was going to happen here? What is the importance of silence when God is going to perform a miracle? Well, we find something in 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 through 13. Here's the account. It's a familiar account. Elijah has just defeated the false prophets. Queen Jezebel has put out a contract on him. He goes running off. He goes into a cave. He has a pity party. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me, etc., etc., etc. And then God comes to him, and God says this in verse 11. Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then he goes on and gives Elijah some instructions. So, we're to be silent, if you're looking at your notes, we're to be silent so that we can hear God's voice. This is a lesson we all need to learn. And again, over my years as a conservative Baptist, I've seen a lot of changes over the years, but there's one constant. We love to talk. We do love to talk. It can be casting a new vision, a new purpose for the church, a new program, meeting new challenges, calling a pastor, whatever. It doesn't matter whether it's a committee of six or a congregation of 600, there are going to be that many opinions on how to get something accomplished. And so we talk. And we talk. And we talk. And we talk some more. And sometimes, in all of our talking, we miss a blessing. You know, I was a trustee. I shared this with Tom yesterday. I was a trustee with our conservative Baptist at CB Northwest several years ago when we were doing our redoing our doctrinal statement. Now, picture 40 pastors doing a doctrinal statement 5 years. Every one of us had something to say about every point. Listen, we can confuse commotion with motion. How often do we need to ask God's forgiveness for listening to our own desires and ignoring what He tells us? And there are times when we just need to stop and practice the discipline of silence. Now, what does that involve? Well, it was something entirely different back in Joshua's time when they had to be completely quiet. But for us today, what does the discipline and silence involve? Well, to begin with, it involves prayer. Not just as individuals, but as a body of God's people gathering together in agreement to ask Him what decisions He wants us to make. where he wants us to go, to whom he wants us to minister. It involves prayer that means setting aside all the outside voices of our thoughts and to willingly disregard all of our presuppositions and preconceived ideas and to listen to God speaking to us through the Spirit-led prayers of others and yes, even our own. It also involves meditating on his word. You know, I don't know if it's ever occurred to you, but God is the original texter. We have all his text right here. In this book, it's called the Bible. And as we meditate on his message, we find his direction and instruction for preparing to see a miracle worked out in seemingly impossible circumstances. When our youngest son was about 5 years old, I would occasionally see him sitting in his bed, sitting up, eyes closed, hands folded together, his lips moving, and then he'd be absolutely still and then plop back down on his pillow. After seeing this a few times, I asked him, I said, Rob, I've watched you doing this, and just exactly what is it that you're doing? He said, well, I just sat there and I closed my eyes and then say, hi, God, it's Rob. Tell me what you want me to know. Tell me what you want me to do. He said, then I listen, and then I go to sleep. See, the point is, we're to be quiet, to listen, to do, which brings us to the second aspect of preparation, obedience. Again, using one of my sons as an example, we were living in Southern California when our oldest son was learning how to drive. And there was a large industrial complex not far from the house, and on Saturday mornings, I'd take him there in our great big 73 Chevy Malibu wagon. Any of you remember what those look like? Humongous! I could put a whole Little League team in that vehicle. So, and I felt safer when he was driving, when we were using that car. So, anyway, took him to the industrial complex, and I'd say, oh, go down this street, and when you get to that corner there, turn left, and then go a little ways, and then turn right, and then go into the parking lot there, and back up down the aisle, and he did it dutifully, with all the proper, you remember hand signals? Right hand, left hand, stop. He did it all. So finally, one morning, we were coming to the end of our exercise, and I said, I want you to go down this street, and when you get to the stop sign, turn right. Okay. He drives down. He gets to the stop sign, turns the blinker on, and he does this. We get out onto the road, and we're about on the road for 30 seconds. He looks in the rearview mirror. He turns white as a sheet, and he starts shaking. I said, what's wrong? Dad, this is a real street. There are real cars out here. I said, well, did you expect to drive in deserted industrial parking lots all your life? Prepping for a miracle means obedience. And folks, sometimes, after we've heard God's call and discerned what he wants us to do, we need to get out of the church parking lot of discussion and onto the highway of obedience. We need to do what he tells us to do. Verses 7, 8, and 15 here in good old Josh. Let me get back here. Then he said to the people, go forward and march around the city and let the armed men go on before the ark of the Lord. And it was so that when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets of ram horns before the Lord went forward and blew the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after dark while they continued to blow the trumpets. And then we'll drop down to verse 15. And then we read, "Then on the seventh day they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. Only on that day they marched around the city seven times. At the seventh time," I'm jumping ahead here, "at the seventh time, when the priests blew the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban, and all that belong in it belongs to the Lord, except et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.'" Okay. Obedience is an essential part of the faith we profess. Let me repeat that. Obedience is an essential part of the faith that we profess, and not only that, of the faith by which we serve our Lord, and it is an essential precursor to a miracle in the works. Now, what honors God most, and what does God most like to honor? Eloquent professions of faith? Well, I think we've all known people who have had tremendous professions of faith and then fallen by the wayside. How about talents and abilities and so on? How many people have we known over the years that have all these wonderful abilities and then just drop out of serving the Lord? How about an attractive appearance and winsomeness? King Saul was literally heads and shoulders above everybody, and he didn't finish well. The answer is found in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. As Samuel admonishes King Saul for not wiping out the Amalekites. And this is what Samuel says: "What pleases the Lord more, burnt offerings and sacrifices, or obedience to his voice? It is better to obey than to sacrifice. It is better to listen to God than to offer up the fat of sheep." Third thing is persistence in preparing for a miracle. I'm going to tell you a story about a guy I knew. His name is Roland Wong. Roland was a member of the college group that my wife Linda and I led at our church down in California, Community Baptist Church of Manhattan Beach. That was in the late 60s and 70s. And Roland was a stutterer. He was afflicted so badly that when he'd call, it would take almost 2 minutes for him to identify himself. And at one point, he considered committing suicide because the burden was so hard on him. In 1970, our college group, along with several other college groups from larger churches in the Southern California area, joined together for a spring break outreach in Palm Springs. It was a major effort involving cold turkey, street evangelism, a 24-hour coffee house where people could sit down, and the expression we used back then was rap. Anybody remember that? Yeah. So, but basically just talk about serious things. And then a large amphitheater that we built where every night we would have a concert with pop music, popular music, and what was then contemporary Christian music, followed by a testimony of a countercultural individual, which opened the door for the plants from our evangelistic teams in the audience to turn and share the four spiritual laws with those around them. Now, the city of Palm Springs welcomed us with open arms because the year before, the college students practically tore the town apart. And so anything that they felt would calm the waters was more than welcome. Well, preparation for the evangelistic teams involved some intensive training, and several from our group wanted to go, including Roland. He came to me and he said he believed God was calling him to be part of the group. Well, obviously, Roland's stuttering could be a great hindrance, especially when he was under pressure, say the pressure of sharing the gospel one-on-one with individual. And I wasn't quite sure how this was going to work out, but I said, okay. Well, he went into the training. He was persistent. He worked faithfully. But honestly, it was painful to see him doing the verbal aspects of the training. About a week before we were supposed to go, the rest of the team came up to me and they said, listen, we're concerned about Roland. We don't think he should go. With his stuttering, he's going to be eaten alive by ridicule when he tries to share the gospel with somebody. And I said, listen, the ground rule was anybody who finished the training would go. They were on the team. Now, prior to the first night's concert, our team gathered together for prayer, and surely everybody had this in mind. We prayed that we would be able to share the gospel clearly. Roland prayed. 5 minutes for a two-sentence prayer. Now, my responsibility on the concert evenings was to do follow-up when somebody confessed Christ as Savior, and to be available if any of our plants had any kind of problems. When the concert was finished, a former Hell's Angel gave his testimony, and our plants at the tables started sharing the gospel. I happened to see Roland talking to a guy, so I walked over and eavesdropped. I was stunned. Roland was sharing the gospel as clear as a bear. No stutter, not a trace of stuttering. Nothing, absolutely nothing. Then Roland brought the man to me. The guy was somewhat older than Roland. Roland brought the guy to me because a fella had invited Christ into his life. And he introduced him to me without a trace of stuttering. That night, when we did our post-event review, our team members were absolutely amazed. They were stunned when I shared what had happened with Roland. They had no stuttering, and when Roland tried to share what happened, he stuttered like crazy. But they were amazed. And through the rest of the week, Roland's persistence in sharing the gospel without a trace of stuttering convinced all of us that there was a miracle going on, not only for Roland, but for our sakes, as an example of the power of God to work in an individual who was obedient. And that brings us to the impossible from our perspective. Here were these people who were given instructions as to what to do each day, and after circling the walls, they head back to camp. Now picture this. Hundreds of thousands of people marching around this 6-acre city. One group, the last group, as they begin their march around the walls, the first groups are already back in camp having dinner. And the city hasn't surrendered. And so it went on. Day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six, and day seven. After 6 trips around the city, walls are still there. No white flags went up. And then comes the 7th trip on the 7th day, and bingo, Can I say that in Baptist church? Anyway, wham! Down came the walls as we read. They fell flat. That's in verses 15, 16, and 20. They fell flat. And therein is a good lesson for us to learn. Not only is there no substitute for obedience to God, there's no substitute for persistent obedience. Even when God doesn't seem to act as quickly as we think or in a way that we think he should act. Now, I'll wrap this up. I mentioned that I had been part of two significant church miracles in which these principles that we've looked at were applied. I want to tell you about the smaller of the two. The church in the Bay Area, the San Francisco Bay Area, that God called me to pastor had been through through a lot of difficult times. In fact, they were bitter, beaten, broken, and brought so low it was as if they were living in the sub-basement of a gopher hole. My immediate predecessor had embezzled hundreds of thousands of dollars and took off. He left the church holding the bag with a huge loan and in trouble with the IRS and the Social Security Administration. Word of the church's problems had gotten out to other churches in the area, and its reputation in the community was lower than the U.S. Congress. When I candidated, the elders were up front. They told me what had happened, and they told me what the church was going through. And even at that, when I arrived, I found that things were worse than what I was told. You know, when a pastor changes churches, there's three churches involved. The church he leaves, the church where he candidated, and the church that he finds when he gets there. These people who became quickly became dear to my heart and Linda's heart, needed three things. They needed healing, restoration of confidence and pastoral leadership, and a revival of a purpose for that body in God's kingdom. So the body went before the Lord more than once, and we practiced being silent. That is, we prayed together, we meditated on the word together, we listened to his leading, and lead he did. He spoke through the prayers of others. There was repentance for anger and bitterness at over what happened and toward those whom some people felt were enablers of what occurred. There were prayers asking for forgiveness and offering up forgiveness. There were prayers of confession, of laxity in seeking and doing God's purposes for the church. There were prayers of, as individuals spoke of what the Holy Spirit was doing in their lives and challenging them to do. There were testimonies of what God was doing and so many other things, all of which led the people to the direction that because community was in the church's name, then the church needed to quit being so inward focused and be part of the community and to do kingdom work. That meant facing strongholds to be conquered, all of which seemed daunting and which could only be accomplished by a miraculous work of God. I wish I could tell you all the little miracles that went into place that made the big miracle possible. But I can tell you the results of the strongholds that were broken. There was a stronghold of complacency, broken when, as a body, the people purposed to do kingdom ministry in whatever direction the Lord placed before us. There was a stronghold of timidity that came down as corporate prayer became the habit and the power through which everything we did was accomplished. The stronghold of bondage to sin that had put the church in the position in the first place as that heavy debt was actually retired 2 years early. And the issues resolved pleasantly. That is another miracle. with the IRS and the Social Security Administration. The stronghold of local government opposition through the city council, who were opposed to anything having to do with Christianity. But they saw what the church was doing in the neighborhood, in the community, and they came alongside and said, we will partner with you in whatever it is you want to do, whatever you need, ask of us. There was a stronghold of the church's bad reputation that was obliterated. As we ministered in that community, in that neighborhood, and opened up our facilities. Let me give you two quick examples. We did our trunk or treat. First time, 500 people showed up. It wound up being almost 2,000 people as we continued. And we partnered with our local elementary school, and we gave them thousands of dollars. We adopted them, gave them thousands of dollars of school supplies for lower-income kids. That school became a partner with us in our ministries there in the community. And basically what happened is that the church left a larger footprint in that community than the size of the church. And we became known as the neighborhood's church. Full disclosure, there were times when we were tempted to do things our own way. There were times that we said, this looks like a good shortcut, let's do this. But always somebody would come up and remind us that, hey, this is God's call. This is His purpose. It's His power that has enabled us. So bottom line, we are God's people, and He calls upon us to do the impossible for the sake of kingdom ministry and our growth in faith. And how He prepares us through prayer and obedience to His word and persistence in what He calls us to do. That is, we pray, we purpose, and we plug away. And those times when we think those tools are no longer valid and we're tempted to use the world's tools, we think again and we listen to Him. We obey faithfully, and in His good timing, the possible, impossible challenges are miracles in waiting. Father, thank You for calling us to partner with You in so many ways, in so many different things. Help us that when You reach us, teach us to be faithful. Teach us to trust You. Teach us to be people of prayer, people of obedience, and people of persistence. We pray this now in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.